I want to thank you, John, for those very kind words. I always, when I come to speak, it's with great fear and trepidation. I was hoping to receive a text from Billy Graham today saying he's going to come speak for me and say fine words about John, but I did not receive that text. So lo and behold, here I am.
You'll do.
I do. Okay. I appreciate your prayers for me this morning as I seek to share from God's word. John has been a very close friend of mine for many years, and we have shared both a professional friendship as well as a personal friendship. On the professional side of things, we oftentimes would gather together at Tom and Ray's in Damascus or the Roy Rogers in Germantown, and we would discuss together theological issues with one another. The theological issues that were in the midst of our discussions also surrounded very practical issues as they pertain to ministry, and philosophical and ethical issues as they pertain to how to go about ministry. And I've often found our times together, always found our times together, to be great encouragement. There have been some times when we have shared with one another certain things that we believed and our approaches to ministry and wondered if we might be the only ones that believed and perceived the things that we did. We have gone through trials together and struggles. As I've gone through trials, both professional and personal, John has been my dear friend and he has been a counselor to me. And there have been times when I have virtually stood alone. I've been in a place in ministry where fellow pastors have avoided me, where certain things have been said about me that have been hurtful, where I've received phone calls, where I felt that there was no one really around me from the outside, but there was one. And that person was John. And in the time of my need, in the time of my loneliness, he was there for me. Ray Fusilier stood up last weekend, and said that, John, if you have John Bales as a friend, you have a faithful friend forever. And I found that to be true. My father died many years ago. My mother resided in Ohio until her death. And she would tell me as a mother that no matter how old her son would become or her children would become, she still would have this tremendous concern for her children and would bear that deep upon her heart. And there were many times when she knew I was going through difficult times. There was nothing she could do to encourage me personally, to be with me, to say words in my presence. And so what she would say to me over and over again, well, have you seen John Bales lately? And she would derive great comfort that I had this close friendship with John. It was a friendship of love and encouragement. I tell John often I love him, because I do. But John is more than a friend now. In a different way, he is my pastor, and he is the pastor for Marcia and myself. And I appreciate John's oversight over this fellowship. I appreciate his commitment to the study of the Word of God and to present the unadulterated truth of the Word week after week. The book of Hebrews tells us that the voice of Christ still speaks, and that voice is sounded from heaven. That voice is sounded from heaven through the vessels, through the instruments, those that are his under-shepherds. And so when I gather together with you on Sunday mornings and come to listen to the message that is given, I know that I'm listening to something more than is just a man's opinion, but I'm listening to someone who has devoted themselves to the study of God's Word so that when he comes and stands here, it is not his opinion that he is giving you. It's not his perspective that he's giving you, but what he is delivering to you is the Word of God. It is the voice of Christ sounding from heaven. And so when we come here, I do not take Pastor John's words lightly. John, I guess I go back and forth calling you John and Pastor John, but I love you, and I'm very thankful for you. And Marcia and I love you and Karen, and we are thankful for our friendship with you. And thank you for always being there for me. You have been. I would like us now, if we could, to turn to Jeremiah, the 20th chapter of Jeremiah, found right in the middle of the Old Testament, after Isaiah, Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, the 20th chapter, verse 9. One verse this morning, though we'll look at a broader context a little later on. But I will read just this one verse. And let me say that as I've been having the opportunity to speak from time to time, I've been working my way through the book of Genesis, and we have come to Genesis chapter 9. And so all week long until the middle of the week, or maybe it was Thursday, I was determined to speak on Genesis chapter 9. And then reflecting upon the content of Genesis chapter 9, I thought perhaps I should change the course of my message, because in Genesis chapter 9, we have the account of Noah, and Noah is known as a herald or a preacher of God's word. And in Genesis chapter 9, in the first verses, it says that that herald or preacher of God's word became drunk. And so I thought perhaps that would not be appropriate for this morning, as I would address and give thanks to one who is our herald and who is our preacher. So we find ourselves in Jeremiah, chapter 20, verse 9, and we'll read these words. The word of God says, "If I will not mention him, if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I am so aware this morning how weak and frail a vessel that I am, and how dependent I am upon your grace and your tender mercies. Your people have assembled here in this place to give honor to our pastor, and your people have assembled here in this place to hear a word from you. And though I am insufficient to the task, I pray, Father, that you would have your hand upon me. And I humbly cry out to you, O Lord. My dependence is in you and upon you. For I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, really, though, we have one verse here that we are focusing upon because it encompasses the title, or it describes the title of the message this morning, Jeremiah, the prophet with a burning heart. We're going to be looking a little bit at an overview of Jeremiah's life and his ministry. It's going to actually be kind of a survey of the book of Jeremiah, but this verse kind of captures the confliction in which Jeremiah oftentimes found himself. He often found himself in the midst of great discouragement in his life and ministry, and yet he had this internal personal conviction that was for a passion for the Word of God and to declare the Word of God. I would encourage you sometime, if you'd like to study more of Jeremiah, that you pick up Matthew Henry's commentary on the whole Bible or Matthew Poole. I think you might find them to be helpful. I think you would discover a study in the book of Jeremiah to be very rewarding for you. This morning I'd like us to consider three aspects or three points pertaining to the message. The first is to look at the historical background of Jeremiah's ministry, to take an overview of Jeremiah's ministry then, what it entailed, and then to take a look at a few passages of Scripture that tell us something more, give us greater insight into this person. Over the past couple of days, I've considered Jeremiah and his person, his ministry. I discovered that I was just so focused upon who he was and what it was that he was going through that my heart just was embracing his heart. And my appreciation for Jeremiah was reignited. I know that when I step down or when I finish today, I know that I will step down, realizing that I never was able to present to you an adequate picture of this man, who he was, and what he was called to do. He is known as the forgotten prophet. He's known as the forgotten prophet because much of his book is written in the style of poetry, and sometimes poetry is hard to understand, and what the significant meaning is can be missed by those who read poetry. And so oftentimes Jeremiah is not studied by others because it is a poetry. But there's another reason why Jeremiah oftentimes is not studied closely, and that's because Jeremiah did not write this book chronologically. He doesn't begin with chapter 1 and kind of progress through his life and ministry and end at the end of the book. But rather what Jeremiah does is he presents this book in a thematic form. And so he has different themes that he's following. And so it almost looks like at one point you're reading in this part of Jeremiah's life and then this point, and then you go here and you're all the way back over here. You see what I'm saying? And so it's a little difficult to understand because there's no progression chronologically. And so Jeremiah is oftentimes not studied for that reason as well. He's not only known perhaps as the forgotten prophet, but he's known as the weeping prophet. He's known as the weeping prophet because he wept over a people to whom God had sent him to proclaim words of judgment. And even as the Lord Jesus Christ on one occasion stood outside Jerusalem and looked down upon the city, he wept for the lostness of that city, so did Jeremiah weep for the lostness of the people of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. He came to them proclaiming a word of judgment that was to come. And yet at the same time, he had this deep concern that they were lost. That they were lost in the darkness, apart from God. They had lost their way. And so he wept for them. He's also identified perhaps as a man of sorrows. Isaiah identifies for us Jesus as the man of sorrows. The scriptures tell us that he was a man of sorrows because he wept for Jerusalem. But he was a man of sorrows not only because he wept for Jerusalem, but he was also a man of sorrows because he came to his own and his own received him not. He came to his creation and yet he was rejected by his creation. Jesus came and he was proclaiming words of truth, but what he had to say was rejected and not received by those to whom he spoke. He was ridiculed. He was mocked. He was made fun of. It was said of him that he was filled with demons. He was a man of sorrows. He was a man of sorrows as he went to the cross and he bore our sins. And Jeremiah was a man of sorrows. There never has been a prophet before him or after him that was quite like him. There are prophets that are more eloquent. You can read through the book of Isaiah and you can see that what flows from his pen are just eloquent words. Jeremiah was a man that had this forceful character. You almost could sense that he could walk into a room, and when he walked into the room, there would be a silence that would be there. People would turn and look at him and that they would know someone significant is here. Jeremiah was not a man that wrote flowing words and was not a man of eloquence. He was not a man of forceful character. There were other prophets that in their ministries, they saw signs of success. And though at times the signs of success were small, they saw something positive come from what it was that they had to say in the lives they lived. But Jeremiah did not have a forceful character. He did not have that eloquent speech. And Jeremiah was a man that never saw any visible success for his ministry. Not one. Out of at least 40 years of ministry, not one convert. And God called him to be his prophet. And he said, Jeremiah, I'm going to send you out, but I'm going to send you out and you're going to proclaim my word, but people will not listen to you. Now, what would you think if God came to you and he said that to you? So Jeremiah went forth. And he proclaimed the word of God. He was a man of sorrows. He was a forgotten prophet. He was a weeping prophet, but he was the most courageous prophet that ever lived. We'll look at his private life, hopefully, if we have time this morning, but in his public life, he was a lion. He stood in the midst of persecution, rejection, ridicule, mocking. And in the face of all of that, when everyone deserted him, he stood in the midst of that with the face of a lion and proclaimed the word of God, never flinching. There was a burning in the heart and the soul of this man. Well, what was the history of Israel like in that day? What is the background? I'm sorry to say this is my first point, so I have to be careful. What is the background of Jeremiah's ministry? Well, we see that prior to Jeremiah coming onto the scene during the reign of King Solomon, and after the kingdom began to be frayed, and after he died, the kingdom was torn in two, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. 10 tribes became the northern kingdom, and 2 tribes became the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom was comprised of Benjamin and Judah. There was never a great revival in the time of the northern kingdom. It just seemed like there was just this tumbling down and down, deeper and deeper into the depths of darkness spiritually. And judgment came upon the northern kingdom. The Assyrians came in, Sennacherib, and they besieged the city, and they took all the people away into captivity. Left to remain among the people of God was Judah and Benjamin alone in the southern kingdom. And during that time, there were a number of revivals that took place. And there were men like Isaiah that came along when the spiritual decline was becoming very apparent in the midst of the people of Judah and Benjamin. And he presented his ministry and he spoke of a judgment that was going to come. But he brought to them words of hope and he encouraged people to repent and turn to God. He spoke of a Messiah that was going to become a future hope that would be there for the people of God. And 60 years passed from Isaiah's ministry to when Jeremiah breaks onto the scene. Before Jeremiah breaks onto the scene, there is a king in Judah, in Jerusalem. His name is Manasseh. And Manasseh is identified in the scriptures as the most wicked king that ever lived. He led Judah and Jerusalem, or Benjamin rather, into the depths of sin. So degraded was this man that children were offered to God as sacrifices in the midst of the worship of the living God. And the amazing thing about Manasseh, I find this amazing. I consider the depths of wickedness to which this man sunk, and yet by the sovereign grace of God, he is redeemed and converted later on in his life. I think it's somewhere he's around the age of 55 or something like that. Manasseh dies, and in his place comes a son, and his son is Josiah. And Josiah ascends to the throne. When he ascends to the throne, he is only 8 years old. He's known as the boy king. I don't know what it was that gripped Josiah's heart, whether he saw something about the significance of the real conversion that had taken place in the life of his father, or whatever it was, but Josiah, from the day he ascended to the throne, had a zeal for God. He loved God. And he wanted to see God restored to his rightful place in the midst of the people of the Lord. He, as a young man, went throughout the countryside of Judah and found all of the idols and that were being worshipped and all the high places, and he tore them down. And not only did he tear these idols down, but he crushed them into bits, to dust. So zealous, wasn't enough to take them down. We'll smash them so they just look like the sand that's around us. And he had a greater zeal. He wanted to see the temple restored. And so they began to restore the temple. There's a very sad thing that had taken place in the land in that day. The word of God had been lost. People, no one in the land had a copy at that time of the word of God. And as they were working through the temple and trying to renovate it and make it look good again because it was run down, in some back closet somewhere, they found a copy of the Pentateuch. It was lost, and they found it in his back closet somewhere. And what Josiah did is he brought it out and he assembled the people of God together, the people of the city, the land, and the word of God was read, and that led the way for reform in that day. By way of application, I must say this. The word of God can be lost when many copies are present. And I fear today that when many times people think that perhaps our church is thriving and doing well, when they look at certain numbers, I'm concerned about how the Word of God is being presented. Is the unadulterated Word of God being presented? I am amazed at the gimmicks and schemes that people go through to try to attract people and bring them in. The Word of God can be present. We can have it be the most published and highest seller on the book list. But it certainly can be lost in the midst of God's people. Well, this word is located, it's read, and everything appears like things are going well. It seems like the people are turning back to God. The prophet goes to Josiah and says, "This is a surface thing. It's not real. It's not genuine. There's something on the surface here." And the time comes when Jeremiah comes onto the scene. The Word of God tells us in the 13th year of Josiah, Jeremiah enters into his ministry. Josiah would have been about 4 or 5 years older than Jeremiah, probably four. Probably been 21. Jeremiah was probably about 17, 18 when his ministry began. And Jeremiah saw that also that this revival, this renewal was something that was very surface in its nature. And so he told the king by way of three prophecies that he gave. But he only gave three prophecies during his reign, and then he prophesied no more to the people of Judah concerning the shallowness of this revival that was taking place. And the reason why probably is because he didn't want to discourage the king for what he was trying to do and what he was trying to accomplish. But the time came when Josiah passes and Jehoiakim assumes the throne. I'm going to try to take a few minutes to kind of combine some things together, if I can, for sake of our time. Jehoiakim comes to the throne, and he is a wicked king, and during his reign, he leads the people back into spiritual decline and wickedness. It happens that children's sacrifices enter back into the worship once again. It's revealed to us in Jeremiah, chapter 7. When Jeremiah began his ministry and Josiah was on the throne, what Jeremiah had to say was pretty well received because it's kind of in the general tone and tenor of what was transpiring in this renewal. But when Josiah died and Jehoiakim became king, whenever it was that Jeremiah began to open his mouth, he was rejected greatly for what it was that he had to say. Nobody wanted to receive what it was that he had to say. And they rejected his words. They persecuted him. As a matter of fact, in Jeremiah. I keep saying Genesis because I've done Genesis so many times. But if I say Genesis, you know I mean Jeremiah. Okay? And if I don't say Jeremiah and I say Josiah instead of Jeremiah, well, then you know who I'm talking about. And just kind of, it's kind of like a challenge. It's a mental challenge for you to work your way through in the message. He is so rejected for what it is that he has to say. On one occasion in chapter 19, he pronounces this word of judgment, and it is hated by his word is hated. And there's this man who is Pashur, and Pashur was kind of like, he was kind of like the man who determined whether or not truth was being spoken by the prophets. You know, he would kind of listen to something that was said, and if it was good, you know, kind of thumbs up. If it wasn't good, it was kind of thumbs down. And every time Jeremiah opened his mouth, it was kind of like thumbs down for Jeremiah from Pashur, you know. And Jeremiah gives this word of judgment. And what it is that he has to say is rejected. And Pashur takes him and he beats him and he puts him in stocks. He beats him until he is bloodied. And the next day, when he goes to Jeremiah, he releases him from the stocks. And when he releases him from the stocks, the very first thing that Jeremiah does is he stands up in the midst, in the presence of the king, and the people are assembled there, and he pronounces the same word to them that put him in the stocks to begin with. Because he was a fearless proclaimer of the word of God. He was rejected by everyone. He'd walk down the street and people mocked him. They'd say, "Here comes terror on every side." They laughed at him, they mocked him, they ridiculed him. They rejected his word. They said, "We're the chosen people, man. Judgment's not going to come on us." To give you an idea, can you imagine just, you know, walking down the streets and everybody knowing who you are and they're just laughing at you? And you're all alone, by the way. You've been told the Lord not to marry because it would be too difficult for your wife. He's all alone. What's bad is in chapter 11 of Jeremiah, the Word of God tells us that, and he had come, I didn't tell you, he'd come from a family of priests, from Anathoth, which is about 3 or 4 miles north of Jerusalem. Rather aristocratic family. His family was so embarrassed by his ministry that they wanted to take his life. They actually plotted to kill Jeremiah, his family. Can you imagine? We look at the home as a place, you know, man, home, that's a place of refuge. Not so for Jeremiah. And not only were individuals in his family seeking to kill him, but the scriptures tell us that those who had been his friends at one time were trying to kill him as well. As a matter of fact, society in general was trying to kill him, and what God did is God took him and hid him where he'd be safe. Now here is this man who was rejected like this. On one occasion, he was thrown into a cistern, the walls of which were 2 to 3 feet wide, thick, into a cistern where he was thrown in. It was the sludge, the slime, and the mud was virtually up to his neck. And all he could see was just this dim light above. Now, very quickly, I'm going to try to draw 2 applications from this. I don't have time to go through the whole text, but I would encourage you to read chapter 15 together with chapter 20 and what Jeremiah has to say. Because Jeremiah was a lion in public, but when he was in private, he was very honest with God. As a matter of fact, people look at Jeremiah and they say, "Man, that guy's not very spiritual. What he needs is a little bit more faith. You know, he needs to pray a little bit more. He needs to read the Word of God more." Well, if you read chapter 15, he was doing those things. He was praying. He was reading the Word of God. But he was greatly discouraged in the midst of all the rejection that he received. And in the midst of his rejection, in the midst of his loneliness, in the midst of his trials, he became depressed. And he prays this prayer. It's almost synonymous with Job chapter 3. Where he says, Lord, I wish I had never been born. I curse the day I've been born. As a fact, he says, cursed be the man that bore the news of my birth to my father. May he be destroyed like the cities that you have destroyed in the past. Oh, that I could have died in my mother's womb so that she would have honor. And I would not have to see this day of rejection and despair. You know, you look at verse 7 there and it says, oh Lord, you have deceived me. I was deceived. That word for deceived is about the lowest term that could have been used. One of the ugliest terms. It's like a young girl that is deceived and if I could say molested by someone who's older, takes advantage of her. This is the word he uses. He said, Lord, you've deceived me. You've lied to me. You are more powerful than me. You drew me into this place. And look what I've received. Nothing. Rejection from all of these people. You have called me here. As a matter of fact, God, I'm beginning to think that the problem's not with these people, but it's with you. You know what the amazing thing is? What God's response is here in chapter 20? Nothing. God doesn't say anything. He just takes Jeremiah away and he hides him. And the next time Jeremiah comes onto the scene years later, he's restored and invigorated. The encouragement I want to give you is this, that I talked to a person last night on the phone and they said, in the midst of their concern for their circumstances, I just feel like I just don't have enough faith for where I am right now. And I said, I don't believe. And I said, you know what? It's okay. Because God knows where you are. Jeremiah poured out his heart. God could have come down. He could have said, Jeremiah, what in the world's wrong with you? Believe in me. Trust in me. God just, he just let Jeremiah just pour out his heart. Because that's where he was. Sometimes in the midst of the trials and difficulties of life, and sometimes in the midst of ministry, I know I was there. You want to give up. You feel like you've been deceived. You've given your life to something, and for what? And sometimes you can be very discouraged with your life. You face that in your life. And there's nothing wrong with going to the Lord and pouring out our heart to Him. Because He who takes broken pots and puts them together can handle our coming to Him. And He can take us into His hands and He can reshape us and make us again and He can fortify us. John, in the midst of ministry, I know there have been times when you're discouraged. The amazing thing is that God always takes us in the midst of our discouragement. He just rebuilds us. And it's like he comes back and he ignites that fire again. Just like Jeremiah said here, he said, I determined I won't mention your name again. I'm not saying you were burning at that point. I will not mention your name again. But he said, there's a fire burning in my heart that I've got to say and declare who you are. In the midst of your life, in the midst of the discouragements you have, there is a Lord who loves you and cares for you. Let me just say this in closing, that when Jeremiah was thrown into the pit, in the midst of all of that slime and mud, you can turn to the 31st chapter, verse 31. Pretty easy to remember. 31 through 34. And there Jeremiah is. Now, if you were thrown in the pit, what would you be thinking about? Gurgle. In the midst of Jeremiah being in that pit with all that slime and sludge, God gives to him a vision of the Christ. And he speaks about this new covenant, that there's coming a day when I will establish a new covenant with my people, and I will write my law upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now, can you imagine, in the midst of all that despair and that discouragement, here comes this light of truth to this man of God. And it's an amazing thing that when we find ourselves in the midst of trials, oftentimes we may not find exactly the answer that we were seeking for the problem in which we find ourselves, but in the midst of those times, God comes to us and he reveals something of himself to us. And from a pastoral perspective, sometimes the last thing you want to do is come and stand on a Sunday morning for what it is that you feel in your heart, and the concerns that you bear, and because a pastor is like everybody else, you know. It's amazing to me that when a person finds themselves in that place, God comes to them and brings his light. His light in the midst of our darkness. John, I'm thankful for you and for your ministry here. I'm thankful for this church, this family, of which Marcia and I have the privilege to be a part. And I pray together with you for our pastor and for our church that God's word and light will continually be held forth as a beacon to those who are God's people and those who are lost. Could we pray? Father, thank you for your love, your tender mercies. Thank you for redemption that we have in Christ Jesus, that you have come to us in the midst of the lostness of life, in the darkness of our souls, and you have brought a light. And you have directed our gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ for the atoning work that he has accomplished on the cross for us. You have made us your children. You've made us your own, forever, never to be separated from you. For this we give you thanks eternally. In Jesus' name.